wanted to apologize about not, if I've been recommending looking at some of the verses for meditation for this class, and then I didn't get them out last week until yesterday. Keith's prayer for teachers and students at the end of the semester made a lot of sense to me and resonated with me. When I sent the verses to Doris yesterday, I said, I feel like a juggler, although I can't juggle two balls, let alone three or four, but I thought, there probably is this moment when they get lots of things up in the air and they know they've been had, you know, it's all going to come crashing down. That's what the end of a semester feels like to me, like everything's up there, and maybe the best thing to do would just be duck, get out of the way. But so the verses were sent out for last week yesterday, but I did, along with them were the verses for this lesson we do today. Basically, we're studying about God. And that's a big subject, but it's meant to be a big subject, and it's meant to go a lot of different directions. Remember, we've been saying that a deeper, a bigger, a better thought picture about God leads to someone or to some believers that are, or churches that are the same. They're bigger, they're deeper, they're better, they're more glorious. This picture causes us to grow. So I haven't been tweaking it to kind of come up with practical applications and things like that. I just want us to think about it again. It seems to me that so often in our Christian lives, we learn a real simple formula about something early on, and then we just cling to it and recite it anytime the topic comes up, and we don't continually provoke ourselves to think deeper and think more about it. And that's a problem. If your picture of God was frozen for you at age 14 or 15 and you never got past that, then I would say you're bored. You just don't know it. You know, you're stagnant. You need to deepen that picture. It needs to be pushed out. And so we came up with our first lesson when I justified this insane study. God is, was the first lesson. Just talk about it. We could talk about His being, His attributes, His activities, what we should expect. So God is was the first lesson. The second lesson was God is knowable. Not because our finite minds quite get there and learn enough, but because God wants to be known. He's been in the process of revealing Himself. And God's knowability was an issue. And we went from that to God is near. How close is He? I mean, He could be there, but what do we expect? How does it interact with us? How do we experience His nearness? And then last week we went on to God is almighty. And does anybody remember the first verse I picked up with God is almighty? Genesis 17, and what was the name for God Almighty? Do you remember? El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I said that it was very interesting in the context of that lesson. I think, well, God's been in this practice of revealing more and more of Himself. When Abraham gets this message, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, I think something was put on Abraham's plate to think about. What does it mean that God is Almighty? And in particular, just like His nearness for us, His almighty power, let's back up. We said His nearness. He's not far from any of us, anyone on earth. God is not far. He gives life and breath to all beings. And we said, and for the believer, just like we talked in that lesson, like Rob spoke this morning, indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit, God couldn't really be any nearer. But what do we expect of that nearness? How do we experience that nearness moment by moment? And the same would be true if we talk about the question of His almighty power. We kept pushing that idea out. What does it mean? What does it mean that God is all-powerful? Then there's the question that follows hot on the heels of that. Well, how do we experience that power? What should we expect from it? We see the all-powerful deity who can create the world, who can raise the dead. But how do we expect that power to be exhibited to us or spent in our direction? And we talked a little bit about that. And remember we said that even though God is near each one of us and inside us, my feeling is that there are long moments of life in which he doesn't make that nearness immediately obvious to us, that he wants to us to experience things, not thinking he's not there, because he certainly invites us to call on him and suggests that we exercise faith to know he's in all our situations, but it's not been my experience as a Christian life that I am acutely aware of God's experience at all, or God's presence at all times, and there are times when it even feels like, where are you? I know you're there, but where are you? And I hold on in faith, but it seems like that's normal. God wants us to experience big portions of our life that way, asserting in faith that we know he is present, even though we are not necessarily, as I said, acutely aware of it. His power is the same way. We know his power is there and is exercised on our behalf, but how? And remember, one of the things we've talked about here is what to do about setbacks in life. You know, if God is near and in us all the time, why do we experience pain, loneliness, frustration, all those things that are part of out of human existence? If God is all-powerful, why do things go wrong for us at times? And we've discussed this on many levels, right? Just how do we experience God's nearness? How do we experience God's power? I think what we concluded is he's always there. And we must believe that in faith and call upon him. We might not necessarily always feel that he's there. His power is always exercised on our behalf, but not necessarily in giving us parking spaces, let alone protecting us from car wrecks, let alone, in a sense, you know, making sure that we don't have any experience of the tragedy of the world. We said that the exercise of God's power in our lives was infallibly exercised on behalf of getting us to eternity, the power of the resurrection in us to live in eternity was the infallible and constant exercise of God's power in our lives. Am I saying this right? That's what I thought I was teaching. I don't know. perhaps if anybody wants to add anything at this point, please go right ahead. Well, today I wanted to talk about God is our provider. And we raised the same question. The Bible, just like in terms of his nearness and his power, affirms God is our provider. But once again, how do we experience that provision? It says he provides us everything we need, everything that's really even pleasant, but what about those things that don't seem to be provided? Just like those moments when his power doesn't seem to be exercised or his nearness doesn't seem to be felt. Do you understand how this goes? God is our provider, but how do we explain then the fact that we're not all rich? Or that there are disparities in what each of us have. And those disparities aren't always based on talent, wisdom, and strength, right? The Bible assures us the race is not to the swift, nor riches to the wise. Now, there are people who would seem just very hardworking who don't prosper, and people who aren't so swell who do really well. Wasn't it true? Ah. Oh, I like that. Okay, I didn't mean it. Just, this stuff just flows out of my soul, Ryan. The rhymes are there. When I was, yeah, Goldie.
I think we were all rich.
Yeah.
And I don't think the things around us mean
we're
rich.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's the clear statement of Scripture. The riches of Christ are worth so much more than those other things. When I was in high school, no, when I was in junior high school, I was in ninth grade, but I was a big Janis Joplin fan. Do you know who she is? Do you remember, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Yes? Yeah. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? I must make amends. Do you remember the other verses? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Dialing for dollars is trying to find me. You know, and on, all the things that God's supposed to provide. And A Night on the Town, Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? I'm counting on you, Lord, so please don't let me down. There was another thing that was to be purchased in this. There was the color TV, the Mercedes-Benz, and the night on the town. It was a mockery, obviously. But it, in that time period, which was a long time ago, it's like 1970 or something like that, you know, you'd think that was before there was such an enormous presence on TV and the radio of kind of the name and claim prosperity gospel going on, in which God really does want you all to be rich. And if you're not rich, there's some flaw in your faith. God wants to pour this out on you, and so you have some sort of terrible negative confession, or you've got some glitch that has prevented him pouring out his Mercedes Benzes and color TVs on you. Well, Goldie's weighed in on. Anybody else want to weigh in on it? Does God want you to be rich?
Prosperity is not just rich in life.
Very good. Same point, really, isn't it? That we are all rich in Christ.
Yeah, prosperity. You want to be prosperous in raising your children. You want to be prosperous in everything
sure.
you do. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Not just money.
Yeah, certainly.
Money's nice.
Oh, yeah. there's like one, you know, my family comes down many little lines, you know, we're all downstream of lots of genetic influences, but there was one group of Sayers that apparently had quite a bit of money. I got there.
You didn't get it.
No, I didn't. somehow that family tree got lots of stuff to me except the cash. I've been trying to convince the Lord that the restoration of all things would involve me becoming an aristocrat again. I think I'd make a fabulous aristocrat, but I just... the only thing that's lacking is some money. Jack, what were you going to say?
Well, I was trying to give Molly the audience her observation.
And that one's really hard.
Seeing the difference in what some people earn, and that's the disparity you're referring to.
It's true that, you know, if you have riches in Christ, I think you can answer.
Well, we're just sort of at the introductory place here. I agree very much with Goldie and Dorothy in here that the riches in Christ and what it means to prosper are not to be seen in crass economic terms, and that God does pour blessings out. On the other hand, remember we're talking about his power. Yes, we would all like to prosper in even some of these other departments, but some people have a hard way to go, right? They're brilliant parents and their children are weird. Those things that we would consider harmonious and fulfilling life are not so easily acquired for them. And you think they struggle, and it's no seems to be no problem of their own, even in these other areas in which we would like to see prosperity in bigger terms. But let's just keep kicking around with this. If we could, like I said, in some ways I think forget all the formulations that have been in your mind since you were 14 and just drop it and let's play dumb for a while and see what we can develop out of the scriptures. It would seem like if God was our provider and you had this idea, well, what would be it? What is it that he would provide for us? Well, in this world, of course, we're going to come back, of course. I mean, I can anticipate that spiritual things we need are what he will provide for us. But what about everything else? That becomes the question. What do we expect between that? Say, well, God will provide me what I need in my heart and soul, but what about food and water? You ever hear of Maslow's hierarchy? Is it the idea of that certain things need to be at a foundational level there for you to, what, function? Remember what the bottom line is?
Food, water, shelter.
Very good. Then after that is safety. And then what after that? Belonging? It's been a long time since I've messed around with this. But the idea is that if you don't have food and water, you're even willing to risk your safety, right? I mean, you need food and water and shelter. And then after that, safety, and then after that, belonging. Does anybody know this thing? It's a big triangle they use called Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know, and what people need. And up here is like self-actualization, but down here is food, water, shelter, safety, belonging. There's some. I'm missing my. What's that? Self-esteem. Yeah, very good. I know you can't even read this. I'm doing this more to keep my own head straight here. Okay. Think about this for a moment. I was thinking of going back once again into Genesis. Did I think of where did I first start seeing maybe an issue of God's provision on this level of basic human, basic physical need, where I found the first episode of it? Did you wonder if you came up with it? Yeah, I think that's one of the points I want to make down the road here is the thing that Vicky's saying, trouble, the difference in wealth always presents us an opportunity. Prosperity or the lack of prosperity in one person's life is always an opportunity for those who are more in better situation to provide for them. This issue, though, of where we see one of these basic physical survival questions first in the Bible. What's that?
In the garden.
Oh, well, given green plants for food and all that. Yeah, okay, very good. But there's no notion of, I was thinking need with it, you know, like need, you know, did Adam and Eve like, I'm really hungry, Lord. Well, look, the green plants are there, dummy. I gave those to you. This is paradise. There's nothing poisonous, you know. Okay, very good. Except I'm in Genesis.
Is it
Hagar, who said it? Woohoo! Yeah, very good. You conspired. That's the first one I could think of. I don't know. I mean, I was quite open to the idea that somebody would find something ahead of that. I don't know if I'm going to concede the point here. I wasn't being clear. It's the end of the semester. Forgive me. Would you turn to Genesis 21, 15 through 19? And heaven help me if I don't have the right verses down here this week. This is the story of Hagar, oddly enough, and it did kind of come out of my mind when I was thinking of an episode like this where there was physical need and God as the provider. So when someone gets to Genesis 21, I'm thinking 15 through 19, would you be so kind as to read it to us? Yeah. What?
The lad.
And actually, that lad's a little older, right? That lad designation there. We're not talking about an infant, as far as I know, by this point in the story, by any means. Yeah, that was a place where it seemed to me that God intervened to provide for someone in a desperate situation, water. And I couldn't think of anything before that quite matched God as provider in this kind of situation. Any comments on the Hagar story, by the way? You know, the Muslims claim this big time. They, of course, trace their idea of their religion down through the story of Ishmael, the lad, and I believe have a distorted history of this. I mean, I'm blunt about this. I believe we have the real story, and they have a kind of a corrupted one. But Hagar then becomes a big champion. When they do their big Hajj, their big pilgrimage to the Mecca as part of their faith, they drink the, I think it's called Zamzam water or something like that. It's the water that comes, they think, from Hagar's spring. They still tell the story too. So on the Hajj, they, you know, they'll gather around a fountain and take a sip of this if they can get their hands on it. Just a little sideline on it. I think it's a very moving story, though. The story of Hagar is a compelling story, and it does show that God will intervene and provide on this level for a situation like this. I don't know if in all situations he does, but I know in this situation he did, and clearly he wants to instruct us about this. I saw other examples as I went down through the scriptures. I saw Jacob and Joseph both experiencing serious hardship. Jacob, of course, sent his sons into Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and it was getting pretty desperate. The sons were saying, why sit here and stare at each other until we die? Joseph, of course, I don't think probably had a great time in the dungeons of Egypt. Israel in Egypt was pretty desperate before they left. I mean, to the point of wondering probably where God's provision was for basic needs of food, water, shelter, safety. You'll remember then, even after they get out of Egypt, some pretty desperate things happen in the desert. I think, Molly, you started to allude to one of those. Which one were you thinking of? Yeah, very good. Those were the three that popped up to mind to me. If we want to just race through those in the scriptures, the first one, 16:3, Exodus 16:3. This is a great verse, I mean, just because of the incidental details in it. Would somebody like to read Exodus 16, verse 3? Yeah, isn't that, in Egypt, man, it was so good, the pots of meat. And we ate bread to our full. You brought us out into the wilderness to starve us. I can hear the human voice there. Is that chorus we sing? Like, ashamed, I hear my voice call out around from the mockers. What is that? How's that go? Ashamed, I call out among the scoffers. That's it. I'm not going to sing that. Just Janis Joplin here. Let's see. 17:1. Exodus 17:1 has. Is that the whole verse? Yeah, okay. Well, we can leave it there. You'll see. I mean, you have to work with different things here. The story goes on. But, I mean, we're talking about hunger and thirst. We're talking about desperate situations. Now, in each case, God steps in there. But in some ways, there are some ugly moments with all these episodes. God's willingness to provide, but there's a glitch in each story. I mean, both with the manna, they get sick of that, of course, but I mean, they try to collect too much they try to collect it on Sundays. They do some other weird things that don't work. That when Moses tries to call, gets water, that becomes a fiasco. The next episode that Molly was referring to, I believe, is in Numbers 11. And 4 through 10. And if somebody would like to read that. Okay. First of all, I never understood some of the, like you said, resin looked like resin. And I always think, what's resin look like? That's chalk. Your rosin, the bow on your, is that?
On the pine tree.
Fortunately, my new King James clears this up for us when it says, and the color was like the color of bdellium. I didn't understand until I read that. And, anybody got the color of bdellium right in their mind? I'm assuming a pleasant light brown color. How does coriander? You don't like coriander. Cilantro.
Cilantro.
Molly gave me a jar of. Well, coriander is just the berry off the cilantro.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, it's just the seed.
Oh,
yeah.
Ask me about bdellium.
Okay. What's bdellium? Okay. Well, coriander and olive oil sounds pretty good to me. But then again, so do leeks, garlic, and melons, and all that good stuff. That's all right up my alley. You know, I'm not sure. This is quite a bit into the trip, as far as I know.
I don't know. When you're hungry, and it would get kind of boring after a while.
It would get old.
It would get old. And you're out there in the open desert. Maybe I'm just an easy complainer, but I think it would get old. And I can understand being hungry and wanting something different, whining.
I definitely understand whining. Well, the whole thing is here. I mean, people under God's care, both experience provision and hardship. And I think it's an interesting dynamic we see here. It wasn't easy, yet God was providing in each of these cases. It's very interesting when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is kind of gives us a little insight into this. Deuteronomy, of course, is Moses' recollection on the trip. It's the second telling of it, the summary. I get the feeling there's a sense in which he's stepped back and now looks at it from a little bit of safe distance. But would somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3 through 5? Yeah, so the indication there is coincides with what you're saying. I mean, manna could get old, right? I mean, since there's something humble, he allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. I get the feeling there's God awares, makes them aware of this, that he is teaching them and instructing them through this experience, and let's give them credit for what they had to do there at this point. In any event, we're trying to say, if God is our provider, how do we experience his provision? So now we've looked at the Old Testament, several episodes, we see people under God's supervision, unlike any other group we might be able to see. We see that God provides, but that the storylines aren't completely clean. There's something to think about there, isn't there, about what people had to experience and then how they experienced God's provision. And you'll continue to see that this happens in the history of Judah and Israel. There's famine, of course, during the sieges, and you get even famine right up into the New Testament. Where do we see famine in the New Testament? Yeah, you'll remember that the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts predicts a famine in Judah. This is one of the reasons Paul collects an offering to take it to the poor and hungry in Judah. We're assuming Christians. I mean, I don't think he was necessarily giving this to the Jewish establishment, to the Christians who lived in it. And so that offering that keeps popping up in the New Testament that Paul's going to send back there is going to people who are in famine, in a famine situation. So it seems like, well, whatever God's provision means, it does not mean, once again, that we do not live through these times or will not necessarily experience them. Now, there may be a Christian there who believes God will miraculously make sure you're never there. I'm not sure I get that biblically. Doesn't seem to be the pattern. And, of course, you'd have to ask yourself, to what degree, then, do you expect it? Will God provide you a steak dinner every night? That kind of question has to arise as to exactly what would be the level of provision you should expect, right? Well, let's jump ahead here to some passages from the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about it. And as God, as our provider. Matthew 6, verse 11. I'd like to know what you think of it. Matthew 6, verse 11. Somebody read this for us.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah. There's a long, lengthy verse. There's no bdellium in it at all. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I pray that just about every day. What's it mean?
Our needs.
Okay. Yeah? And what is our daily bread? This has been in the history of the Bible interpretation of this passage, there are people say, oh, Jesus is not talking about bread. That would be crass. He's talking about the spiritual provisions of what you need to function spiritually. He's not talking about putting food on your table. Do you buy that as an interpretation? Ah, both. Well, that's my usual pattern, right? Why choose if you don't have to? You know? If you can have both, why not take them both? Well, is it a summary, a metaphor? Give us everything we need today. But then you have to ask, why did Jesus put it in these terms, not just say, Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this day everything we're going to need, spiritually and physically. Why would he state it poetically then as daily bread?
Bread was, I mean, back in that culture, what did it mean? It was a foundational kind of...
Yeah, the poor people ate a small barley loaf, you know. Yeah, that's been a big issue in the history of expressing the gospel in cultures that don't have bread. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, or give us this day our daily bread, how do you translate that into cultures that aren't bread-based? And so that, you know, well, we've seen that many times. You know, Jesus says the tortilla of life. And in Asian cultures where you know, is Jesus really, you know, give us this day our daily rice, you know, where bread just isn't a... something that makes a lot of sense, becomes a big issue as to how you translate, how you dish this out, no pun intended.
It also goes back to Maslow's hierarchy of needs.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that Jesus had a body and we have bodies and bodies need to eat. I'm glad it's in there that way.
Well, and in John 6 and all the parallel passages, he does multiply loaves, right? I mean, say, feeling bad for the multitude that have now been with me, 3 days and haven't really been able to break off to replenish supplies. Well, I think this is a very interesting thing. I mean, once again, God is our provider. How do we experience this? Clearly, He has called on us on a daily basis to ask for His provision. That's how I see it. The daily part of it is that this prayer should not be an occasional formality for the Christian, but a regular part of the daily prayer of a Christian, to recognize that God is the provider of this. So I tend to think, well, probably everything we need, but I lean towards the actual bread part of this verse. I must confess, I feel like if he meant it metaphorically in larger terms, then I'm just going to have to be a blockhead and you know, take it literally. My approach to it. But I know there are like Bible commentaries that would just say, oh, come now. You know, you can think about it more deeply than that. But I don't necessarily. 7:11 invites also similar things in Matthew there about God as a provider. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Very, very interesting invitation by Christ to understand God's character as giving and giving good things that are necessary. There are other passages, of course, will you not so much more give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? It almost kind of runs it around the material at that point and talks about the spiritual end of things that I've, you know, written out of the other one I put back in there. All of this is couched, of course, if you'll know, in Matthew and Luke, to put these things and ask from the Father and not to worry about them, that God knows you need these things. Let's see. Uh, 6:25, for example, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. I mean, we've got one of the great, great, sublime passages of Scripture telling us this. Luke chapter 12, for example, 29 through 31, makes the clear statement. I'll just read this. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So your Father knows you need these things. He knows what is required and what your situation is. One last set of verses here to think about. James chapter 1, 17. Would somebody like to read James chapter 1, verse 17 for us? Yeah, very good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of changing, right? This is no variation, shadow of turning. This is very interesting because it's saying that the God is not at all capricious in what he gives and provides. It's not as if in some cases he cares about a person, but in this other case cares less or cares more. And this idea that God's love is constant and perfect and universal means that those people who are experiencing life one way and those who are experiencing another way are not because of indifference or variability on God's part in heaven, right? That there's a kind of constancy in his interest in provision. Well, all this to say then is to get to the million-dollar question. If God is our provider, if we've been invited to seek him as the source of provision, what do we do with inequality, hardship, or even ruin? How are we to understand it? Now, I hope you've experienced some hardship. Trust. Trust that what?
We trust what God says.
All right, but what specifically are we going to trust here? Well, okay, who? I mean, what are we trusting him for in that situation?
What do you need?
What's that?
What do you need?
Well, that's it. What do you need? I think is the question. If we're experiencing those things, knowing God is our provider, the giver of every good gift, knowing that we're invited to seek him for provision at all times, how do we understand ourselves then in situations of stress in this regard? Should we just say, I know God will ultimately provide this for me. He would not let this happen to me. So it's just a question of grim determination until you look up and see the fountain the way Hagar did. Or do we look at it differently than this? Now, God forbid that you're ever in this situation, but I mean, I think we've all experienced shortages of cash and problems. I mean, I've certainly been poor a few times in my life, but even beyond that, it's what do we expect? How do we understand God and his provision? Sure, that's a painful verse, isn't it? And one Peter says something similar too. Don't be surprised about the fiery trial that's come over you. It's happening to everyone. You know, it happens to everyone. You know, as a believer in that case, talking about persecution. Well, this is the big question for me. What do we expect? I mean, God does bless some people remarkably in this life. His blessings in terms of their material prosperity. Other people seem to have less of that. Some people seem to be dangerously close to none of it. And am I confident in the scriptures say that there's no such thing as a Christian who actually starves to death? Can I say that? Oh, yeah. Well, and the discontented rich person is a proverb, right? I mean, the one rich man and 10 with a satisfied mind, you know, you can't find them. And of course, there's that big problem facing us all, which money doesn't solve, which is death, you know? And so lots of rich people have tried to summon their wealth towards solving that one and haven't. You can't do it. Cryogenics don't cut it.
There are thin and hungry Christians.
Yeah, there are thin and hungry Christians. I think I'm proud of everybody because I think you've got a sober view of this. I mean, there's a psalm that says, I've been young and old. I've never seen the righteous go hungry or his children begging bread. And I say, well, how do we interpret that with what we're saying here? You know, is that an infallible promise to the people of God, or is that a report from King David that he never saw it? Or is it a general principle that would hold generally to say, well, there is something in righteous living and God's blessing that doesn't seem like God keeps us on this in this life in order just to have us die of misery, but to be his witnesses in the planet and things like that. I think, well, that's all true. But yeah, I agree with you. I think people experience hardship. I think where I put in your mom's view and Dorothy's view, if I'm understanding you correctly, is the peace of God is can be with us in all situations, and it is worth more than any of that. So that to be content and poor is better than to be rich and discontent, and to even face some of these horrendous trials with Christ is better than to live without Christ. And I trust God in the sense is I don't know what the reason is for this in this situation, but I assume there is a reason, and I assume that reason is benevolent, as hard as that is to understand in these circumstances of horrific circumstances, that his power is invariably exercised on my behalf to fit me for eternity, and that's my trust. So whatever I face, I'll assume you will be with me in this, you will provide your peace, and I know there is eternal purpose in it, even if I don't get to hear that on this side of heaven. I don't know if I'll hear it on the other side of heaven, frankly. But why did this happen to me? I don't know the answer to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you don't know down the road what the comfort we receive from Christ and the testimony that this bears. There's so much to experience, but you understand the theme here? I mean, it's what we've been saying all along. We have this idea that keeps coming back around. Yes, God is near. Yes, God is all-powerful. Yes, God is always the provider, but how do we experience that in this life? And what should we expect of his nearness, his power, and his provision? And I think that's the door we're trying to push open here to consider without providing teenage Sunday school answers.
And what should we expect of ourselves?
Yeah. We've been closing with a psalm and benediction, so why don't we do that? Unless anybody wants another final word here. There's been way too much talk about food to stay here 2 minutes late. Sorry, would you please stand up and we'll read part of Psalm 104. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they should not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted where birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Amen.